What a delight to be with you, you who are the people of God, called out from the world and chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son and being transformed by the Spirit, we who are journeying together to that great day when the reign of Christ will fill the earth. It is good to be together. Amen? Where do you go to church? Is it a good church? Thank you, Kelly. As a seminary professor, I get asked that question probably every week or close to it, sometimes multiple times in a week as I meet new students, people who are new in the area, and they want to know, well, where do you go to church? It's at that point that if you're like me, you kind of quickly assess, I wonder what these people want to hear about our church. Do they want to hear about the building or about the programs or maybe about the people? So I'll say something like, well, we have a brand new building program going on and we're growing. Lots of new people are coming and it's a high energy place these days. Or I may say, we have great programs at our church, from the little kids' programs all the way up to adults. We have all kinds of things going on, from Sunday school and children's church and small group and adult Bible fellowships. And on Sunday morning, we always have the Lord's Supper. Our programs are good. Or, now you have to remember, these are seminary students. I might say to them something like, well, you know, we have a bunch of seminary people that you might know. There's Dr. Sandra Glahn, and there's Dr. Harrell, and there's Dr. Mark Yarbrough, and then there's Dr. Nathan Huff, and let's see, the director of admission goes here, and the director of student advising goes here, and the executive assistant to the academic dean goes here, and it scares most of them off. It doesn't impress them at all. And then I might say about the people, well, in fact, I think all the people who are at Center Point really love the Word, and they love Jesus, and I think they love each other. That's all pretty good evidence that this is a good church. But I wonder how I would answer if the person asking me was God. What if God came to us and said, What's some of the best evidence you can give that Center Point Church is a really good church? I'm not sure I'd answer so quickly. But our text this morning actually comes up with one of the more startling answers about what pleases God in a church. What makes him smile? What makes him say, now that's proof of a really good church. And the evidence is this. They are joyfully self-sacrificial. A really good church is joyfully self-sacrificial. They rejoice in sacrifice. Now, you might be saying, wait. Wait a minute. Those two things can't go together. I mean, rejoicing and sacrifice are kind of like opposites, right? I mean, that's like putting jalapeno peppers on your chocolate pudding or pickles on your ice cream or it's like a bride wearing black to her wedding. This just doesn't work. They don't go together. Joy and sacrifice. I find I can be self-sacrificial, and I can be rejoicing, but I sure struggle to put the two of them together. But that's what God delights in from his people. This morning, we're going to try to learn how a good church can indeed be a church full of people who are rejoicing and sacrificial. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at the claim, just the straight out statement from the Apostle Paul that tells us this is what God delights in for his church. And then we'll look at a couple of examples, some really kind of in the flesh kinds of people who live that way. And then finally, we'll turn and ask, how can we actually learn to be people like that? What are some things that we can do that will help us become even more that kind of a church, that kind of a people? This is exactly the kind of instruction that the church at Philippi needed back in the first century, for they were people who really had a good thing going. They had a good little church there in Asia Minor. But Paul wanted them to excel in this particular quality, being self-sacrificial and at the same time being joyful. Let me show you. We're in Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2. And we're actually kind of picking up where we left off a week ago. You may not have been with us. That's okay, because we're going to just jump into a paragraph and see exactly how the apostle directs us to practice this joyful self-sacrifice, which seems absolutely crazy. We're in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 18, and the clear command here is, rejoice, y'all. Well, that's if you have the right translation, that's what it says, right? Chapter 2 and verse 17 says, 2:17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, this is Paul speaking, on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too, all of you, should be glad and rejoice with me. You catch it? I'm rejoicing. And in fact, I'm rejoicing with y'all. And y'all should rejoice, and you should rejoice with me. That's what he says. Now, you have to understand, Paul is sacrificing his life in prison. And he's writing to these people who are far away who have also sacrificed for him. They have given him gifts. They have supported him. They have sent a man to take the gift to him. Their good friend has been separated from them, and it looks like he could die. And literally what Paul writes here is, I am rejoicing, if you look back at the text very carefully in verse 18, the NIV has, I am glad. Actually, it's, I'm rejoicing and I am co-rejoicing with you. That's kind of interesting. We don't have that word, co-rejoicing. Apostles can do that kind of stuff. So you, he continues, in the same way, rejoice, y'all, and be co-rejoicing with me. Four times. I'm rejoicing with you, and you rejoice, and you be rejoicing with me, because we're going to sacrifice together and rejoice together. That's a crazy concoction, right? Joy and sacrifice together. We might even wonder, you know, Paul, maybe your quill slipped a little bit here. Maybe if you were dictating this message that the scribe kind of messed up. Maybe that wasn't supposed to be the word rejoice. Did you kind of make a mistake here? Well, it seems that Paul wants to be very certain that his readers get the point, because he repeats himself at the end of this unit. We're going to come back to this verse here, but look at chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to be looking at this whole piece from 2:17 to 3:1, and he concludes in 3:1 with this statement, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. I think what Paul's saying here is, it's no trouble for me, literally, I don't have to hesitate to say this to you. I'm not having to think twice about this. This is exactly what I should be saying to you, and for you, it is to assure you, a safeguard. It's to make it certain that you've got my message. I want to anchor you in this reality of rejoice in the midst of sacrifice. And please understand, this is not a situation where the people are, you know, sitting by the pool and enjoying the sunshine and a nice cocktail. Rejoicing then doesn't need to be commanded. He's talking to people who are giving it all up for the Lord Jesus. And he says, Don't miss my message. Here it is. Rejoice as you sacrifice. I don't think this was easy for the Philippians. Giving away money and assistance to Paul, a man 800 miles away in a Roman prison, at great personal sacrifice, and he says to them, rejoice. This little church in Philippi, they were proclaiming their faith, faith in Jesus, the man that the Roman government had put to death. And they would be happy to crush anyone who had such a message. And Paul says, rejoice. You see, this is not going to be easy at all for the Philippians. And I suspect they would say, can't do that. But then that's true of us as well, right? This is hard to be joyfully sacrificial. It's hard to put these two things together. For some of us, simply being joyful is difficult. I understand. Some of us are struggling with just the challenges of life, and there's something happening to us that pulls us toward a depressing side of life, and life always seems cloudy and gloomy and difficult. It's hard to have joy at any time. And now the Bible says, rejoice in sacrifice. Whoa, that bar is just too high. It's hard. But it's hard for all of us, even who might be generally given toward a joyful disposition. It's difficult because, well, what's the message of the world around us? You get joy from gaining, not from giving. You get joy in self-preservation, not self-sacrifice. We know that we can't buy happiness, but it seems the prevailing idea in our culture, in our society, is that there's this kind of this circle of realities that foster delight. We might draw a big circle and put around it things like good family, good spouse, nice house, good job, secure retirement, nice school, comfortable lifestyle, and in the middle is a happy face, delight. And Paul comes along and he sticks a needle in that circle. And he says, self-sacrifice is part of the circle of delight. That's hard to kick against a prevailing culture and mentality that says they can't go together. This is pickles and ice cream, jalapenos and pudding. Yet, our church is called to rejoice in self-sacrifice. I'm struggling with this, okay? I'll tell you about a very present reality that I am currently struggling to be joyful in self-sacrifice. We're about to have spring break at school, right? We're only a few weeks out from spring break. I'm looking forward to spring break. Spring break, I think about, I can, get a little extra work done. I can get a little extra sleep. I can rest up. I can freshen up my golf game, which is suffering terribly. It'd be great to take a spring break. Maybe we'll get out of town. Maybe go to, I don't know, South Padre Island or Daytona Beach or one of those traditional kind of spring break places, right, where it's nice and warm and there's water. And I've been invited to go to Kosovo. Where? Kosovo. It's a little country between Serbia and Albania, not too far from Bosnia in the Balkans. It's a country that's about 95% Muslim. Not real wealthy, not real popular, really hard to get to. And there's about 40 pastors there in the midst of that city and country who've asked me to come and help them preach better and study their Bibles better and lead their churches better. And you want to go to spring break? You want to take your spring break in Kosovo? Let's see, I'll get on a plane and fly for 20 hours of travel and get jet lag as I cross about 8 or 9 time zones. I don't know anybody there. I'll be staying with people I don't know and eating food I've never eaten before and teaching every single day of the week for several days and then getting on a plane, having just recovered from jet lag there, and getting climbing across all the time zones and getting jet lag again on this side of the planet. But you know, it's a great privilege. But I can't say I'm just rejoicing over the privilege. This is hard. Your opportunity, your call may not be to go to a crazy place like Kosovo, right? Maybe yours is just an invitation to give and sacrifice in a different way. Your self-sacrifice might be giving money to some missionaries or to the church. It might be spending time with somebody in need. It might be volunteering at our calling. It could be a whole array of different things where you sense God has equipped you and pulled you and positioned you to give up yourself for somebody else. And then he adds, with joy. Do it joyfully. This is a huge challenge, but what a wonderful opportunity. That's the call that the Apostle Paul is giving us from God himself, that we would be this kind of a church, that we would be this kind of people who are joyfully sacrificial. What does that look like? When God's people stir together sacrifice and rejoicing. Well, Paul continues, and he gives us, actually, I think in these two paragraphs, about three examples, three pictures of people that really help us understand what it looks like to have a community that is joyfully self-sacrificial. We're going to look at each of these three brushstrokes, but when you put it all together, it looks like this. The church performs people-serving, risk-taking, joy-abounding sacrifice. Let me say that again. That we are going to perform people-serving, risk-taking, joy-abounding sacrifice. That's a mouthful. Let's take each brushstroke as it comes, okay? First of all, we look at the opportunity to be people-serving, like Timothy. Timothy's the first example. Notice chapter 2, back in Philippians, verses 19 through 24. And what I want you to see is how Timothy is a giver of himself for other people. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Did you notice the descriptions of Timothy? I mean, here is a guy who, verses 20 and 21, he has genuine concern. See it? Imagine having the Apostle Paul say that about you. Hey, I've been watching this lad, this Timothy. He's trekked with me all over Asia Minor. And I've watched him, and he has real concern for you folks at Philippi. You see, the text says, he looks not after his own interests. And you may recall that line that this is what Paul has written to the church, that each of us should be people who look not after our own interests, but the interests of others. Like Jesus. That's what Timothy is like. He's a student, here he is a people-serving kind of guy. In fact, verse 22 has this interesting line. He has slaved away with me in the gospel work. Now, your text might say he served with me or he's been a minister. This is actually the stronger word, not just a word of, you know, he was a deacon, a word we often translate, he's a servant. He was a slave with me. He gave it up in sacrifice. And yet, Paul speaks of him with such joy and rejoicing. Timothy underwent circumcision as an adult to serve, make sure there was no offense among the Jews. He assisted Paul in Berea, in Ephesus, and in Jerusalem for Paul and for the people in those cities. He was a people server. He trekked along with Paul through mile after mile after mile on journey after missionary journey after missionary journey. And he is held up here as an example to the Philippian church that says, here's a man who is a servant of people. He's a people-serving kind of guy. He will make you rejoice in the whole idea of sacrifice. That's the first brushstroke. There's a second brushstroke. A man named Epaphroditus. I notice none of you have named your kids Epaphroditus, so let's see. Maybe you should. Here he is, Epaphroditus, in verses 25 through the end of the chapter. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, and what we're going to see with Epaphroditus is he's a risk-taker, okay? Notice the emphasis on risk-taking from this sacrificial worker. I'm going to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my co-worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him, you may be glad. Literally, you may rejoice, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. Why? Because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. This is a risk taking kind of sacrifice, like Epaphroditus. You see, Epaphroditus was the guy who used to live over here in Philippi, about 800 miles, if you could fly like a bird, from Rome. And the people in Philippi wanted to give a gift. They took some collections to help support Paul's work in Rome and Paul's existence in prison, but they couldn't just do a FedEx. So Epaphroditus became their delivery man. And so Epaphroditus made the long journey. And apparently along the way, he became ill. And he almost died. Imagine that trip. Carrying money. Thieves on the pathway. Rain. Sun. Rocks. Thorns, no Hilton, no Sheraton Hotel. He didn't stay home. He didn't turn back. He just kept going until he got to Paul. Right? Risking his life to serve the apostle and to serve his sending church. You see, Paul is painting this picture of what joyful sacrifice looks like. It's people serving. It's risk taking. And there's this third brushstroke that Paul kind of downplays a little, but I think it's all the way through here because it's really about the Apostle Paul himself. For he is indeed the one who has, it seems, boundless joy in the midst of sacrifice. We already noted it back there in verses 17 and 18. Did you see it? Even if I am being poured out, what did he say, like a drink offering on the service and sacrifice of your faith, what you're doing, I rejoice and I'm rejoicing with you as well. What on earth is Paul talking about? Poured out like a drink offering. Most of us don't pour our drinks down the drain unless we don't like them. Well, in the ancient Near East, starting in the Old Testament times, and then on even through the first century, drink offerings were used to demonstrate a complete dedication to the deity. So if Paul's particularly maybe drawing on the imagery of the Old Testament, the drink offering was something that usually accompanied not a sin offering, not a guilt offering, but it accompanied those offerings that were a sweet aroma to the Lord because it showed full dedication and full consecration of the worshiper. A drink offering said, okay, I've given you my bull, I've given you my goat, I'm giving you my animal of sacrifice, and now just because I want to demonstrate I'm fully committed and poured out for you, here is this costly drink, which the priest would not drink and the worshiper would not drink. It would be poured out completely with the offering on the altar. And Paul says, I'm a drink offering, just being poured out. My life is being poured out alongside your good service. And I rejoice. What a pleasure to lose my life to serve you. That's really what he's saying. Boundless joy. In fact, this whole text just, it leaks joy. It starts with rejoice. It ends with rejoicing. And in between, he says, "May when Timothy comes, you're going to rejoice." Verse 28, when I sent Epaphras, it's so you can rejoice. Verse 29, when he arrives, welcome him with great joy. And I'll come sometime too. That'll bring you some joy. And the brushstroke says that this church is going to be rejoicing all the time in the midst of people serving, risk-taking sacrifice. Wow. That's what it looks like. May I suggest that what God would desire from us is that our church excels in this quality. That we would be known as people serving, risk-taking, boundless joy sacrificers. What does that look like for us? Let's start with what it's not. I want to be very clear here. Joyful self-sacrifice is not a flippant kind of feeling. Don't worry, be happy. Not that. Joyful sacrifice is not a denial that there is pain and loss in sacrifice. That's very real. We're not saying, you know, be sacrificial and just grin and bear it. No. We don't look to gain pleasure in pain. That's masochism. That's mental dysfunction. That's not this. I doubt that when Epaphroditus left Philippi, that he was skipping like a schoolgirl all the way to Rome. He wasn't frolicking. He probably had blistered feet and sore legs a lot of days. It's a long walk, 800 miles. I don't think Paul went to the Roman guard and said, "Hey, I want some joy. Would you cut off my head?" That'd be stupid. I don't think Jesus was smiling when they scourged him with a whip and nailed him to a cross. We're not talking about some flippant, cavalier, giddy emotion. There's something much more significant here. To be joyful and self-sacrificial at the same time. Second thing, this is not just something for a few spiritual superstars. I don't get the impression that Paul says, you know, for those of you who are really following Jesus, you gospel superstars, this is for you. No, it's for the whole church. This is the way we behave joyfully in self-sacrifice. And we do it with those who are sacrificing wherever they might be. In China, Bolivia, Ukraine, across Africa. When we see the sacrifice of believers who are doing it for the sake of the gospel, we rejoice with them. They are our brothers and sisters. You know, even it's fascinating how this can take on so many different flavors. There's the odd situation where when we weep with those who weep, when we grieve with those who grieve, we can do it with as joyful self-sacrifice. I've watched you. You've gone to funerals. I've seen you at funeral homes hugging someone else. You've sacrificed your afternoon. You've given up your evening in order to benefit someone else. And it's not with a giddy sense of glee. And yet there's a joy. There's a profound sense of rejoicing to be able to sacrifice for the benefit of others. That's what it looks like. When you give your time to our calling to serve homeless people, or you give your money through Centerpoint to the Lord, not out of obligation, but out of this wonderful opportunity, not because, well, someone has to do it, so I guess I will. No, rejoicing. That's it. That's what it looks like. When you sacrifice your time in the nursery, when you invest your energy cleaning our church building or caring for one of our elderly members, and at the same time you're not muttering, well, since no one else volunteered, I guess I'll have to do it. No. Instead, you're saying, what a joy to give my life for this part of gospel ministry. That's wonderful. God smiles. When we pray for our missionaries, we joyfully thank God for their sacrifice and for the privilege that we get to sacrifice along with them so that we get to send them out. We don't send them out with, oh, I wish you weren't going. I'm so sad you're going. I hope we get to send out an army of people from here at great cost to us and to them if we can do it joyfully, because that's what a good church does. I find that we have this claim in front of us to be a group of people who are rejoicing in self-sacrifice. We've seen these examples of what it looks like to be people serving, right? Joyful in all of our sacrificing, risk-taking kinds of people. How do we learn to do that? We do it. How can we do it even better? Let me give you two quick hints. Now, first of all, well, it's I'm going to say practice and ponder. Practice and ponder. I find that anything really that I've wanted to do that's good, it takes practice. It's probably true in your life too. If you really want to get better at something, you have to practice it, right? That's true here as well. If you wait to find to do only those things that you enjoy, meaning you feel good about, then we'll probably not get better at joyfully self-sacrificing. But what we have to do is practice rejoicing. So I made a commitment. Here's what I'm going to do. Every day this week, I'm going to try to say to the Lord, thank you for the opportunity to serve in Kosovo. Thank you for the privilege of setting my spring break aside so that you might encourage others through me. And I'm hoping by the time I get on that plane, I'll actually feel some joy because of the act of rejoicing. You see, if you're going to be hospitable at your house and you go, oh, I got to have people over. No, every time you sweep the vacuum, Lord, thank you for the opportunity. Lord, thank you. You're washing those dishes. What a privilege, Lord, to serve others. And we begin to be rejoicing, and the result that will follow is that you will become joyful. the affection, the feeling will follow the behavior. It's proven over and over again. Practice. Second thing is ponder. What are we going to ponder? Well, we ponder the reality that this is what most indicates that we are identified with Christ. It is this joyful self-sacrifice that says to the world and to us, we are rejoicing in the Lord. I've got to ponder Him. Ponder our identity with Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. The writer of the Hebrews says, consider Him who endured such opposition. And our own book here in Philippians, consider this one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp. But what does he do? He makes himself nothing, taking the form of the servant and being found in appearance as a man. He humbles himself in death. Here is the self-sacrifice. Why? Because there's a joy that, therefore, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. You see, it is in pondering him that I can rejoice, that we can rejoice in self-sacrifice. Where do you go to church? Is it a good church? How cool is this? If our first response is, yeah, it's a place where people are full of self-sacrifice for others, joyfully. Joyfully. May God help us to excel in this very activity. And so, our Father, we confess that left to ourselves, the seeds of bitterness and complaining would really take and blossom in our lives. That's what would grow. And yet we count it a great privilege to have the seeds of joy growing in our hearts, and even in the midst of the seemingly infertile ground of self-sacrifice. I pray, Father, that you would help me and help my brothers and sisters, that we would be known as people who are joyfully serving others, taking risks, full of boundless joy because of what you have done for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.